Welcome to the program where I talk about everything, absolutely everything, except Hungarian green pottery. Actually, one of the things we like to do a lot is talk about the Bible. And here's a Bible question that came to me very recently. Hi, Bob. Our church has a Bible reading plan, and right now we're in Leviticus. We've read through Genesis and Exodus, and lately I've seen a lot of warnings that a person who violates certain commands will be, quote unquote, cut off from his people. What does this mean? Death? Banishment? Being forced to live with distant relatives or another tribe? I can't help but wonder. It sounds like the worst possible punishment if it isn't death. Well, that's a very good question. The short answer is it meant different things to different people at different times, depending on the circumstances. However, as a general rule, it often did refer to death. It was another way of saying death. For example, in Exodus 31:14, anybody who violated the Sabbath, did not take their Sabbath rest, worked on the Sabbath, was to be cut off from the people. In Exodus 31:15, just one verse later, as they're going over it again, it says that person shall be put to death. So obviously being cut off and being put to death meant the same thing. Also, in a very popular prophecy about Jesus that you've often heard me refer to, Daniel chapter 9, where they predict the coming of the Messiah and the actual day he'll ride into Jerusalem, it says that the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off, and that's obviously a reference to the death of Jesus. However, there were other times and other reasons why people got cut off. For example, if they were ceremonially unclean. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're told that Uzziah the king became a leper and was cut off until he recovered, but he was not put to death. By the way, before I move on, I did mention that stuff about being executed on the Sabbath. You've heard this in other shows. That was a command under the Old Testament. There is no Sabbath command under the New Testament. We rest from our labors in Christ. I have a whole other program where I explain what that means, but I just didn't want to scare you in talking about that death, about the Sabbath. That was one of many, many examples of reasons people would be cut off or put to death. But again, once again, it meant different things at different times. Being cut off often did mean death, but not every single time. You need to look at the specific circumstance. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Well, my friends, I'm going to be very candid because my feelings are rather mixed. I'm going to talk about a subject that's very exciting to Christians, the second coming of Christ. Now, part of that is the times we live in, the crazy, nutty, evil times we live in. It's like being part of a movie and knowing how the movie's going to end, or so we think. I don't believe the church knows quite as much about this as they claim. However, Jesus did say there was going to be a second coming. He did talk about it. Now, I've talked about this before, not as much as many pastors. Like I said, I feel unusual when I bring this up because on one hand, I don't believe Christians should be discussing this quite as often as they do. Jesus told his disciples that that's not where our emphasis should be. They, of course, were expecting him to rule as king right away. When he died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was like, oh, yeah, that's right. There were passages in the Old Testament that told us the Messiah had to die for our sins first. So now they say to the resurrected Christ, okay, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did Jesus say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, and it's an important but, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, the emphasis, the discussion, the talk is not about his second coming, but what happened after his first coming. What are the results and benefits in our lives due to the crucifixion and resurrection? Still, he is telling us to watch for the signs. He did talk somewhat about his second coming. So as you can see, with a lot of things in Scripture, as with a lot of subjects in life, the truth is somewhere down the middle. Are we supposed to be ready? Are we supposed to watch for signs? Yes. Are we supposed to overemphasize this to the point where we're not spending as much time talking about the gospel? No. We do anticipate the marvelous second coming and know for a fact that it is coming someday. But we don't overdo it. Now, a while back, doing a show on this subject, I talked about the chronology of the rapture and the tribulation, and at that time, I did a lot from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Later on today, I am going to review that a little bit for the sake of continuity, but this time, I'm going to approach that subject from a different passage of Scripture, another very important one, and that's Matthew 24. I know everybody wants to jump to the book of Revelation, but Revelation has so much symbology in it, we're not always sure exactly what it means. Passages like 2 Thessalonians, passages like Matthew 24 are much more clear, although there are some things a little bit up in the air about Matthew 24 because sometimes prophecy was combined, and what might separate an event by many centuries, a prophet might lump together. So it does get a little confusing when Jesus gives a prophecy and we're saying, well, did this already happen or is it yet to happen? And then there's such a thing as multiple fulfillment. Sometimes one event can repeat itself. So you have to get into the weeds a little bit. It's a little bit of a nuanced discussion. Now, the Bible does teach that there will be a rapture. It's taught in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's taught in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What is the rapture of the church? Just quick review here. That is the same as the resurrection. We will resurrect body, soul, and spirit to go into heaven. But in the last days before Christ returns, those who are Christians, those who are saved and are still alive, will change from mortality to immortality instantly. If somebody happens to be standing next to them at that time, it'll look like they disappeared and they're caught up into heaven. This is called the rapture of the church. There will definitely be a rapture. We're also told in the Bible that there's going to be a seven-year period of time called the seven-year tribulation in which a person known as the Antichrist, or sometimes he's called the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, different names for the same person, will rule, a bloodthirsty dictator empowered by Satan. He has a buddy called the false prophet. As a result of the two of them working together, there will be miracles, signs, and wonders. Yes, Satan can do counterfeit miracles. It's really supernatural, but it's coming from an evil source. But of course, they do it in the name of God. And this is a man who's going to claim to be God and go into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, sit on a throne, and call himself God. And anybody who's not willing to call him God will be executed. And one of the signs that you're calling him God is you wear the number 666, whether it's some kind of stamp or something that's transplanted into us that's read by a mechanical device, we don't know, but you won't be able to buy or sell without it. What is the relationship between the rapture of the church and the Great Tribulation? Many people believe the rapture will come first and we will not see the tribulation, and the tribulation will immediately follow. That, of course, is called the pre-tribulation view. Then there are some people that think it'll happen in the middle of the tribulation, and then others who say post-tribulation, it'll happen afterwards. Most Christians believe in a pre-rapture position, and of course, that's the popular one. That's what we want to believe. As I've said before, and let me say it again very clearly, I'm not sure. There are some passages which, when you read them, make it sound like the rapture will come before the tribulation, because the tribulation is filled with all these events and we're going to be seeing them happen, and then we're going to know when Christ is returning. For example, 3.5 years into the tribulation is when the Antichrist will identify himself as being the Antichrist. He won't be announcing, "I am the Antichrist," but we'll know who he is the moment he sets up that throne. He will have already been ruling for 3.5 years, and during that time we won't be sure it's him, but the minute he sets up that throne in the temple and claims to be God, we'll know it's him, which means we would know Christ is going to be here 3.5 years later. Well, what about when Jesus says nobody knows the day or the hour? Wouldn't we know the day or the hour? So that is a case for the rapture coming first. It's the best case they make. There are other cases that are not as good. They say, well, after the first few chapters of Revelation, you don't see the term church in the book of Revelation anymore. No, but you see all kinds of martyrs for Jesus that are being murdered by the Antichrist during the tribulation. They go, oh, well, those are Jewish people that converted. Hey, the original church was Jewish people who had converted. If they're Christians, they're Christians. They're part of the church, whether the word church is used or not. So it's not the best argument in the world. There are others. A lot of them are very weak. But that one about nobody knowing the day or the hour, and we would know the day or the hour if we weren't raptured out of here first, therefore it's got to be some kind of surprise, that one makes sense. There is a problem with it, though. And it could be, when you look at the way the term day is used, and it's much more loosely in the scriptures, the phrase the day of the Lord. There were events called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament that were wars Israel was involved in for years, but they called it the day of the Lord. It's very possible that Jesus is saying nobody knows the day or the hour when that event being the Antichrist going into the temple, it's called the abomination of desolation, that event, nobody knows the day or the hour when that will happen. And when we see that, that is the last hour. That is the last day with that looser definition of day. In other words, that brings in the eschatological events that will usher in the second coming of Christ. So it's possible to read this stuff about not knowing the day or the hour two different ways. If I had to throw in my lot, and I don't, but if I did, I think the post-tribulation case is the best case, and I'm going to make that case today. I'm very concerned about the pre-trib position, and let me tell you why. It's not because I think churches should divide over it. People are welcome in my Sunday school class. You don't have to agree with me on something like that. What we have to agree on as Christians, who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? That we must agree on. We don't have to agree on the end times. So I'm not saying it's that theologically important. What concerns me is that many Christians today look at the state of the world and the state of our country. And I'm looking at this saying, what kind of country am I leaving for my grandchildren with the brainwashing and evil that's going on? And other Christians say, oh, it doesn't matter because it looks like we're in the end times and that means Jesus is going to return and whatever bad thing happens, it'll be the great tribulation and we won't even be here. We'll be raptured ahead of time. Well, what if we're not raptured ahead of time? You see, as Christians, we're supposed to count the cost. Jesus said this to anyone considering following him. He said, count the cost. We may go through the tribulation, and let me tell you something else. We could go through a tribulation without it being the tribulation. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have been expecting the second coming of Christ. There have been many generations before ours that thought they were the last generation. We do not know if we are. Could we be? As I've often said, we certainly could be, and it wouldn't surprise me at all, but I don't know. And the phrase, I don't know, is seldom used by far too many pastors. The Bible is very clear about a lot of important issues, but there are some issues, perhaps more important to us than to God, that the Bible is not clear about. And when that's the case, we need to admit it. The Bible is not super clear about when Christ will come. So, will there be a rapture? Yes. Will there be a tribulation? Yes. Will there be a second coming of Christ? Yes. The exact order of the events, that we don't know. Having said that, just because I don't want people to get complacent and uncomfortable, I want to make a case that we may just go through the tribulation after all. And as I said, I've talked about this before, but today I'm mostly keying in on Matthew chapter 24. This is happening toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem during that time when he's eventually going to be arrested and crucified. And they're looking at the temple. This is where we begin. Matthew 24, starting with verse 1. Jesus left the temple area and was going on his way when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. But he responded and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, so two different things are going on here. First, he's discussing the destruction of the temple, but you're going to see in a moment he's going to be discussing another event at the temple. That's the event I referred to already, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sits down. Those are different events because the destruction of the temple has already happened. It hadn't already happened then. This is 33 AD. In 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman legion destroyed the Jewish temple. That temple is going to be rebuilt someday for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But the destruction of the temple he's talking about, and notice the disciples themselves are talking about it as two events. Tell us, when will these things happen? That's referring to the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you can make a really good case here that they're talking about two events. I'll continue reading. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead my people.'" Now, this has happened for years, people claiming to be Christ the last 2,000 years. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed." Now, that's what's so interesting. Whenever we have wars and rumors of wars, people say, "Oh, see, the second coming." That's what Jesus talked about. Jesus is listing these as anti-signs, not signs. Empty signs. He's listing these as things to not get excited about. They're going to happen. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But these are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Every time there's an earthquake, and we have them often in California, some joker preaches from the pulpit that it's a sign of the end times. This was something Jesus told us not to be overly concerned about. I mean, there's reasons to be concerned about an earthquake. Lives are in danger. But as far as immediately associating with the second coming, that's the problem. Jesus continues, "Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Now, some of these things happened in the times of the apostles, but they're describing things that are far more severe. "At that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another." So they're talking about this great apostasy in the church, which some of the epistles talk about in future tense later on. "And many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved." You see the problem? These are warnings Jesus is giving us. He's talking about enduring, and a lot of Christians are going, "Well, we're not going to have to do any of that. We're going to get raptured." Okay, so again, I'm not saying the rapture won't come first. Maybe it will, but we're not that sure of our facts. We need to be prepared in case it doesn't happen that way, and in case he doesn't return to our generation. That's what's motivating me today. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, here's where the chronology seems to suggest that the rapture is going to happen when all this stuff is over, this great judgment and tribulation. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," that's something that Matthew put in there, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those women who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Moreover, pray that when you flee, it will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever again. And if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect means Christians, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Getting back to the chronology again, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now catch this, after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? Well, this is going to happen. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other, gathering the elect with a trumpet blast. And elsewhere, the rapture is described with a trumpet blast. Now, that's all of Matthew 24 I'm going to read. There is more to the chapter, and I encourage you to read it. Several objections to the way I'm going through this. Some people say the abomination of desolation already happened. There was a time, and this happened in the intertestament time. The Jews had returned from Babylon. They were now living under the reign of a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was overthrown, and his overthrowing is what the Hanukkah holiday is all about. But he did go in and he did profane the temple, and Jews looked at that event and did refer backwards and call that the abomination of desolation. But that can't be the one that Daniel's talking about, because when Daniel describes the abomination of desolation, he's using a calendar and he's given a set of events that are going to happen in the future. He predicts that the Jews will be released. He predicts that the city and the temple will be rebuilt. He predicts that the Messiah will come. He predicts that the Messiah will be executed. And then he starts talking about this person that goes into the temple and profanes it. And he does this for 3.5 years. So Daniel's event is going into the future after Jesus. That can't possibly be the same event as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, can we say Antiochus was a prototype of the Antichrist? That his profaning of the temple was a foreshadowing? Yes, and again, like I said, sometimes prophecy has multiple fulfillment. Elsewhere in Daniel 11, Daniel seems to be talking about something similar, and it may be that he talked about something that did get partially fulfilled under Antiochus Epiphanes, but whether it's multiple prophecy or not, there is at least a prophecy that has not happened yet, because Daniel is projecting ahead to something after the Messiah comes and gets executed. He uses the term cut off. And then Paul, after Jesus, continues to refer to this event. So it looks like these events here in Matthew have a chronology, but again, since the nature of prophecy is such that sometimes events separated by years are not always given with a chart and a graph and a calculator, we need to be very careful. Daniel, on the other hand, used something very much like a calculator. He did predict this series of sequential events. And later on, the Apostle Paul, talking about just one event, adds clarity. This event that Daniel predicted, and this event that Jesus himself is saying hasn't happened yet. He's warning them, when you see the abomination, well, that abomination under Antiochus had happened over 100 years before. So Jesus is agreeing with Daniel and using Daniel is the source that this hasn't happened yet. And after Jesus, Paul tells us it hasn't happened yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that phrase sounds a lot like the rapture. Again, we've been through this before, but it's important review because it tacks on well to our discussion of Matthew 24. Our being gathered, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Once again, Paul's saying, how could the day of the Lord have already come? The Antichrist in the temple, the abomination of desolation, it hasn't happened yet. Now, if the rapture was going to come first, wouldn't Paul say, how can you say the day of the Lord has already come? If the day of the Lord had already come, you wouldn't be here. No, my friends, he's talking about a sign that he expects Christians will see. And probably they thought it would happen in their lifetime, but whatever Christians are alive at that time, whenever it is, and it's now 2,000 years later, maybe it'll be another 1,000 years later, I don't know. But the Christians that are around at that time, when they see the Antichrist in the temple, that is how they will know they are in the last days. That itself is apparently the beginning of the day of the Lord. That will mean Christ will come 3.5 years later. This is why I believe that the rapture will come after the tribulation. Could I be wrong? I could be, and I hope I am. But again, you understand my point. You understand my concern. I don't want us assuming that the rapture is going to come first when there's so much evidence that it won't. And my concern is not that we agree with each other theologically on a matter like this. My concern is that it makes us relax. It makes us complacent. It keeps us from getting involved in making society a better place, paying attention to elections, paying attention to ballot measures. That's the problem with automatically assuming that if things get bad, so what? We won't even be here. Well, maybe we will. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.